Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be back with you again this evening. I do appreciate so much the encouragement that I have received from being here and spending this time with you this week. I've appreciated the time with Johnny and Cindy and the good meal that we've been able to share. It's been just a good time to be able to be here and to spend this time together as brethren and to face this encouragement and excitement. And so I'm thankful for that, and I appreciate those of you who have been here in support of that. Mm-hmm. I also encourage you to be here tomorrow night. We're going to cover two different subjects, and the subjects are going to be, did Christ die, and was he raised? The answer is yes, but come back anyway, because we want to see what the scriptures say, and we want to look at some evidences about his death and his burial and resurrection. Now, tonight, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the seventh of the seven sayings on the cross that Jesus spoke. As we talked about earlier in the week, this was a platform on which the Son of God was crucified. But it also became a platform on which he was able to deliver some messages that ought to help us understand who he is, why he did them, and how they ought to impact our lives. And so tonight we're going to be looking at words of contentment and trust. And our study this evening is going to come from Luke 23. And we're going to be looking at verse 44 through 49. Luke 23, verse 44 through 49. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that side, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. As we think about these words that Jesus spoke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We want to see that commitment that he had to the Father. We want to see his trust of the Father and how that ought to help us. Let's notice this. These words that he spoke, they reveal that Jesus lived as he died, and he died as he lived. And that is, he was quoting God's word on his tongue. In Psalm 31 and verse 5, this phrase, into your hands I commit my spirit, was first recorded. And Jesus is here quoting it. And it's nothing new for Jesus to quote scripture. We know many times in life that he quoted scripture in overcoming the temptation of the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, we see him quoting scripture three times in defense of those attacks of Satan. He said in verse 4, Matthew 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That statement comes from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. We see Jesus saying, you should not tempt the Lord your God in Matthew 4 and verse 7, which comes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's Matthew 4 and verse 10. And it's mentioned twice in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 10 and chapter 10 and verse 20. Jesus often quoted scripture as he faced the temptations and the difficulties of his life. Now, it's also interesting that many times when he's challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the people of his day, that when he would challenge them about their understanding, he would ask questions like, have you not read? The answer was they had not. They had not done good study. And the truth is, historically, they hadn't done very much good study either. In fact, we see passages like Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I have rejected, or I will reject you as being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. they had not studied the Bible. They had not done what they should have done. They had not grown and matured. Isaiah 5 and verse 13 says, therefore my people have gone into captivity. Why, Isaiah? Why did they go into captivity? Because they have no knowledge. Now we can do what many times we do when we look at other people and we say, see there, you're not a good student. You didn't study the Bible. That's your own fault. But the question we ought to be asking ourselves, are we any different?
Right.
As a society, are we any different? I would suggest you we're not. We've done the same things that they had done in their day. Our people are just as wicked as they were in that day. We can point our fingers all we want to, but have we studied? What about as Christians? You know, John 8, 31 and 32. Are we abiding in the Word of God so that we know the truth and the truth sets us free? I mean, do we actually abode in the Word of God? Do we live it? Do we walk around and when we're challenged or when people ask us questions, do we do as Jesus did and say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Can we quote the scripture? Or do we say, well, you know, I just think. Well, you know, I kind of feel like. Or do we go to the Bible? You know, we tell people we want them to use the Bible as the source of authority and that it is God's authority in life and worship and practice. Do we actually practice that? You know, there are passages like 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, which tell us we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How does that occur? It takes us spending time in the Word. We have to study or be diligent in that Word, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We've got to grow. If we want to be as Jesus was, speaking the Word of God, we have to be students of the Word. I also want to mention this. When we talk about Psalm 31 and verse 5, it's believed that this constitutes a prayer. In fact, we learn on the historical side of things that it was probably a prayer that Jewish mothers would teach their children to say right before they went to bed. Now, probably many of us had our parents teach us things that we would pray before we went to sleep at night. Or we would pray certain things before we had a meal or things along those lines. And it's possible that that's what they were doing here. Regardless of what they actually taught them, here we are at the end of one of the most horrific days in the history of the world, and Jesus isn't blaming others. He isn't throwing a fit. He's not screaming and shouting. He's showing trust in the Father and contentment that he has done what God has asked him to do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. What a great attitude that he has displayed for us here. Let's also think about these words and how they show his commitment to the will of God. You know, Jesus lived his entire life for the will of God. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He wanted to do the work that God sent him to do. My food is to do his work. My sustenance. It reminds me of another passage we'll talk about in just a minute. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 9, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. We see a similar statement in the Psalms, and we'll talk about that as well. But in John 6, 38, I want you to notice another phrase that Jesus says. He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why are we here? Why are we here? Is it to do our own will? Is it to accomplish what we want to accomplish? You know, we have these goals and dreams and plans. Are they based around God or are they based around the world? What are our thoughts? What are our mindsets? The psalmist in Psalm 40 and verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do what God wants me to do. So often in life, we get so caught up in the world that we're not doing what God would have us do. We need to make sure our focus is right. Like Job, I need to declare, I have not departed from your commandments of your lips. I have treasured the words of your mouth more than necessary food. You guys know what necessary food is, right? That's not what I've eaten for the third time today, and then in a little while I have some snacks and maybe some dessert before bed. That's not necessary food. That is indulgent food. The necessary food is, I am starving. I'm hungry. I need something for energy and sustenance. I need something to keep me going, and I'm going to eat this food. It's wholesome and will help me in my health. It is more important in these words of Job. for him to have the Word of God than it is to take a bite of that food. It's more important for him to do the will of God, to not depart from the commandment of his lips. Those are beautiful thoughts. And it's the attitude that we ought to have. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus. His life was lived to do the will of the Father. His food was to do the will of the Father and finish his work. In the true Lord's Prayer, in John 17 and verse 4, Jesus prayed, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished your work which you have given me to do." What a great statement. He didn't leave things undone. He didn't leave things left for someone else. He took care of the job that was given to him. He lived doing the will of the Father and bringing glory to the Father. We also notice from these words how he approached his final hour. We see that we can do these things, and we ought to approach this final hour with confidence and certainty, not in and of ourselves, but in the Father. We have confidence in his will. We have confidence in his word. We have confidence in Christ Jesus, and Jesus approached this death with confidence. He showed us how to die. In the statement that's made by Paul to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he said, "I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day." Where's Paul's confidence? Was it in his own accomplishments? Of course not. Philippians 3, he called all that garbage. It should be thrown on the dung heap. It wasn't worth anything. The things of this world that he accomplished wouldn't help him one bit in his salvation. And yet he says, "I know whom I have believed in." His faith is in God the Father. That is his faith. He's living in a way that's committed to him until that last breath of his life. I love what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He said that he had been poured out like a drink offering, and the time of his departure was at hand. But he had fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith, and finally there's a crown of righteousness waiting for him. But it's not only for him. Paul would say it's for all who've loved his appearing. You see, if we are faithful, if we keep on keeping on, if we're fighting for the Lord all the way to the end, we can have this same confidence. We can have this same trust, knowing that we are resting in his hands. Well, why do we do that? Well, because we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We know that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to receive us and deliver us to the Father. We know that we have an eternal life waiting for us. And so we live with confidence in Christ Jesus. That confidence is because of who it is in whom we put our trust. It's in whom we have our hope. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6 and verse 19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor that's both sure and steadfast." You can count on it. It's going to hold you in place. It's not going to slide. It's not going to drift. That anchor is going to hold you. And that anchor is Jesus Christ. As we continue on, think about what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance." There's no doubt there. A full assurance of faith. "Let us hold fast that confidence, or that confession of our hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." The reason we have that confidence is because we trust God. And we know that God is faithful. He has made a promise, and he will keep his promise. I just need to live for him each and every day. Jesus paved the way for us to go to heaven. He is the only way to the Father. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." John 14 and verse 6. He's the only way. And his confidence as he entered into this moment where he would say these rich and deep words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They show us the confidence and trust that we ought to have in God. These words also show us a deep serenity of spirit, a deep confidence in God that allows him to be calm. We talked the other night about on the storm, on the Sea of Galilee. He's asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples are scared to death. And the storm has caused the waves and the wind to shake them to the point that they have to wake him up. and for seasoned fishermen who knew what they were doing on that very body of water, this must have been some kind of storm. Jesus gets up from that. He challenges their faith, and he says, "Peace, be still." And those storms didn't do like our storms. When the hurricane goes through, there's still bands of rain and wind that come, and the waves still beat on the shore, but not this one. Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And it was like a sea of glass. The wind stops, the rain stops, the waves stop, and the disciples exclaimed, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he had that calming nature about him. We don't see him filled with stress here in these last moments, worried about what's next. We don't see him upset and screaming and shouting and asking for help. In fact, from that prayer in the garden where he said, "Let this cup pass from me," as he concluded that prayer, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The Father's will be done." And he showed that wasn't just some words that rolled off his lips. He really meant it. And as he's taking his last breath, he's at peace. Even in this moment of pain and suffering, he's at complete peace. Why not be at peace? He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 6 and verse 9. And for us, he made peace through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1 and verse 20. That peace that we can only have when we're washed in his blood, because our sins create enmity between him and us. We are in trouble without him. But the Prince of Peace was at peace. He was showing us how to live. Now certainly, when we become children of God, we ought to share that peace with the world. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and verse 9, we learned that we ought to be peacemakers. And that doesn't mean we compromise or we back down. It doesn't mean we just give in and let the world do whatever it wants and people to believe whatever they want. We're trying to make peace, which means we have to show people the truth of God's word and show them what the Father wants from them and show them how they can have their sins removed and to be right with God. We want to be peacemakers. James 3, verse 17, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let us be those who proclaim that message of peace to a world that's struggling. They're really struggling right now. And unfortunately, it looks like many are starting to struggle again even more. And there's frustration and stress and worry. I don't know how many of you went today to go vote. But if you went to vote, I know in some places they say the lines are long, 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 long. And like I said the other day, we need to vote. But you ought to be praying for those people for whom you're voting. Amen. You ought to be praying for our leadership. You ought to be praying for our country. You ought to be praying for those other citizens who are there voting. We need to be praying for our nation. But we also need to be working to help them know where to find peace. Listen, it doesn't matter who wins any of these elections. The only true peace is going to come when they obey the gospel and become children of God. Right. That's where they find peace. It's in living the way Christ lived and even dying the way Christ died. With that confidence, with that spirit that says, "I'm not going to be worried." You see, no matter what happens in this world, whether it's stressed or rushed or pressured or feeling anxious, we've got to model the peace of Jesus. We have to be an example for the world. They need to be able to look at us and say, why aren't you losing your mind here? Why aren't you going crazy? Unfortunately, I'm afraid too many times what they're seeing is we're just as crazy as everybody else in the world. Listen, we've got to have some confidence in God, and we've got to live in a way that shows peace. We've got to show that our minds are right. That doesn't mean you're not going to get sick. It doesn't mean that you won't have hardship in your life. Jesus was being nailed to the cross, and he was dying for our sins. And yet, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He has that confidence, that peace that comes from trusting in God. These words also reveal true and living faith. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, and we've talked about this every lesson, but it's important for us to get this. The Holy Spirit explained that living by faith was the way that Jesus had lived his life. He says, "Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. Jesus went to the Father in prayer and said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We're going to talk a little bit about what he endured in the garden all the way to this last breath tomorrow night. But he is suffering what those in the medical world would call hematidrosis at this point. Great sweat drops like blood. His blood vessels were about to burst, and his skin would have been tender, and there would have been blood loss and fluid loss. It's a condition that puts people near stress, where we would have to comfort them and give them a blanket and try to get them under stable control so that they don't have a heart attack or stroke. They're in a bad situation here. And yet, what is he crying out for? He's crying out for God, for some way for this to be occurring to save mankind. But he already knows the plan. So he's saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. In other words, he had to continue to be faithful all the way to the end. He can't come down off the cross. He can't call those angels we talked about last night. He can't do any of those things. There's no shortcut. He has to pay the price. He has to shed his blood for us. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so he learns obedience by the things that he suffered. He became, as that perfected sacrifice, the author of eternal salvation for us because he was obedient. And if we're obedient, we can take part in that wonderful sacrifice. But he showed it in how he lived in true faith to the Father, in obedience to him. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we saw this. He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What if he didn't endure? What if he hadn't continued? Well, he wouldn't be sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we would have no hope. But he was faithful all the way to the end. He was faithful and true. And that's what we need to learn today. You know, even the Father makes that very clear at least a couple of times in our scriptures. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, at his baptism, do you remember what the Father said? As he came up out of the water, the Spirit came down as a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, in verse 5, again, we see this statement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," adding to it there, "Hear ye him." The Father was pleased with the Son. Why? Because the Son was obedient. He was faithful, no matter what it cost him. What did it cost him? Well, at times it cost him those who were following him, like in John 6. They left. These were hard sayings. He turned to the disciples and said, "Will you also leave?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life." He had the words, he had the life that proved it. He showed it. He was one who was living faithful, and the Father was pleased with him. Is he pleased with us? Is he pleased with me? Is he pleased with you? Is he well pleased with you? You know, it's a wonderful thing to please your parents. You know, probably most of us growing up, there were times in our lives where we did things on purpose. We couldn't wait to go show mom and dad what we had done. You know, I mentioned on Sunday, my kids over the years drew all kinds of little pictures, and they made little macaroni art and things along those lines. I still have a bunch of those in my filing cabinet. They mean a lot to me. I have some of my Bibles that are there, and they'll never go away. There's one of them in my American Standard New Testament sitting right by my chair. There is a little piece inside of there, and it says, "Dad is preaching the Word of God," and there's a stick figure. It's the skinniest I ever looked. I keep that right there. Dad is preaching the Word of God. Those things mean a lot, and parents appreciate those things. Do we try to please God? Do we try to please God the way we try to please mom and dad? Now listen, I wanted my parents to be proud of me and happy for me and excited at what I've done. But do we want the Father to be pleased with us? When we're making a tough decision in our daily life, are we thinking about whether or not this pleases God or not? Is it on our mind? No matter how difficult life may be, we can be as Jesus was. You're saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Our mindset can be doing what he would have us do. You know, I want to hear that statement that's made in Matthew 25, 23. Well done. Good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over these things. Enter into the joy of my Lord. But in order to hear well done, I have to be faithful. Jesus was faithful. He lived in true faith and lived in faith. These words also show a holy resignation. Christians are to be holy. That word is one that means set apart or sanctified, consecrated. And in the New Testament, it talks about this holiness, which implies in our relationship with the Father that we have some of the demands of our conduct have been adapted and they meet his requirement. They have to correspond. They have to work together. And it shows that we belong to God, and our behavior demonstrates it. It shows it. We look like our Father. You know, a long time ago, we used to drive up and down the road there in Odessa when we lived there the first time, and there was this billboard that had this question on it: who's your daddy? And it says, free DNA test. And I did a sermon series on who's your daddy. And one of the things I did, I don't always want to use illustrations about my own family, but what I did at that time was I showed some pictures of my wife and my two daughters at the same age, and they all looked alike. And I showed some pictures of me and my son, and we looked alike. And we even had some of the same mannerisms. You know, you look like your family. You may try to deny it all you want to, but everybody else, when they see you, say, oh, you look like Uncle So-and-so. And you don't only look like them, you probably have some of the same mannerisms. You walk like them. If you spend time around them, you talk like them. I'll give you an example. If you grew up in Texas, everybody here says fixin' to. And so if you're hanging around your family, you're fixin' to something. I don't know what that means. And you all go out and have a Coke, even if you're drinking Dr. Pepper or tea, right? I grew up in Kansas. They have pop. And we said, you guys, now, by the way, y'all is pretty much prevalent in Kansas too, but the fact of the matter is you start talking about and acting like those you surround yourselves with. And so as children of God, shouldn't we look like and talk like and sound like, have the characteristics of, the mannerisms of, the behavior of, the mindset of God? Shouldn't that be a part of what we do? We should be living this holy resignation. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16, says this: therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind right. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not people who do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now listen, again, like I've been telling you all week, don't raise your hands right now, okay? But how many of us are going to say that we're 100% holy all the time? We never sin. We already talked about that. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. We say that we have no sin, the truth's not in us. So we've stumbled, we've fallen. But we should be striving to live a holy life. We should be getting better and better and better and more mature as we grow in Christ. We shouldn't keep on doing the same things we always did. Okay, so I talked about the Lions last night. I have to do it again. Let's say, for instance, we're going to go play some football, and our quarterback, every time we call a 32 dive, instead of turning and handing the ball off through the two hole, he takes off running around the left side. And we get on to him, we make him run laps or sprints, and then we come out Friday night and they call a 32 dive. I mean, we need 2 inches and it's a touchdown. And we're going to hand the ball off and he's going to get 6 points because our running back's a stud. And he takes the ball and runs around the left side and gets tackled and loses 4 yards. And so we talk to him again. You going to leave him in the game and let him play quarterback again? Nope. He just became third string. He's no longer, he's going to be the tackling number. Why? Because he didn't do what he was asked to do. We have to learn from our mistakes and grow and mature. If we keep making the same mistakes as a Christian, then we haven't matured. We haven't learned. We can't keep doing the same things we've always done. We've got to mature. We want to have holy conduct. And he says, in all your conduct, I need to become a better Christian. I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I need to have more trust in him. I need God's word on my tongue. I need to be one who's committed to him no matter what. That way, no matter what happens in life, I'm ready. You see, this word resignation, it means that I'm going to have this unresisting acceptance of something that's inescapable. God is in charge. He has all control. It's his will that I will follow his plan and that I can be saved. Do I trust him? Jesus demonstrated his complete trust in the Father. Christians have to know that life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We have to know that. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We have to understand that. And so we live in a way that's pleasing in his sight today. Hebrews 9:27 says it's once appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And so since we know that we're going to spend eternity somewhere, either heaven or hell, my life ought to be lived in such a way that I'm resigned to live for God. I'm going to live for him in all that I do. He is what's most important for me, and Jesus is that perfect example of what I should be doing. He knew his purpose before he came to this earth. That plan was laid out before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was coming to do. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 31 and 30 through 33, Jesus says this, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." He knew what was about to be accomplished. Salvation's going to be purchased, and he knew what the price was. It was his blood, that spotless Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day, he will rise again." He did not hem-haw around about that. He said it with complete trust and confidence. He knows he's going to be raised on the third day. He will spend those next 40 days dealing with the disciples and helping them as they get ready to lay that foundation upon which they were building, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And they would establish the church in Acts chapter 2. 10 days later, after his ascension, the church is established, and we're a part of it today because of Jesus and his commitment to do the Father's will. Complete trust. Yes, he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." But he also prayed, "Thy will be done." We appreciate his love. We appreciate his concern for us. But we also appreciate his faithfulness, his obedience to the Father. We appreciate his complete trust. And as that lamb without spot or blemish, as that sinless Lamb of God, we're thankful for all that he has done for us. Jesus lived and died in a holy resignation to do the Father's will. As we think about these words here tonight, we want to remember that Jesus died as he lived. He died while on the cross making these statements that are not just some fancy speech that ought to make us feel good. These words are not just the philosophy of a man. These words are the word of God that help us to understand the great sacrifice that he was making on that cross for us and the hope of eternal life that we have through him. The words that Jesus spoke on the cross were the very words that he lived by. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These words of forgiveness, we saw their culmination. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, those who heard the word that was preached were cut to the heart, and they said, "What must we do?" And Peter's response is recorded for us. "Let every one of you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." He answered the question, but Jesus had already prayed that they have that opportunity. "Father, forgive them." "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Those are words of salvation. We saw that one died in sin. One died to sin. He reached out to Jesus for help. And we saw the one who died for sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. We saw the great statement of love. Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. Showing those words of affection. We saw those words of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We saw his love and willing to sacrifice himself for us. We saw those words of humanity. Behold, I thirst. I thirst. It's showing how he was hurting and the anguish that he felt for us. It is finished. Words of victory. We studied last night. There is victory in Jesus. And we're thankful for that. Without him, we have no hope. And then tonight, as we wrap up this portion of this series, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Words of complete trust. Words of complete confidence. Words of complete contentment. Because he knew in whose hands he trusted. Folks, do we have that kind of confidence? Do we have that same mindset? Do we have that same willingness to be faithful as Jesus was faithful? I want to go to heaven and be with the Lord, don't you?
Amen.
In order to do that, I need to be found faithful. In order to be found faithful, I first must become a Christian. I must repent of my sins and confess him in Lord based upon the faith of who he is. And because he is the Son of God, and I know it, these things were written that I might believe that he is the Son of God and have life in his name. Because I know it, I'm going to do what he asks. I'm going to repent of that sin. I'm going to confess him as Lord. I'm going to be baptized into Christ, where I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, where the Lord will add me to his church, where my sins are taken away, where I'm made a part of the family of God, where I have the blessings that are found therein. And I ought to be thankful for that. Thanks be to God for that indescribable gift, Jesus Christ and his bloodshed on the cross. If I'm already a Christian, and I have gone back to the ways of the world, I'm like that dog that returned to its vomit, or the sow that returned to wallow in the mire. You guys ever deal with that? Anybody show livestock? I'm assuming you have. It always seemed to me like you get the heifer ready or the steer ready or you get your sow or your sheep ready. First thing they do is go lay down in the manure. You know, sometimes as Christians we do the same thing. We get our life right. We work hard on it. We pray to God. We ask for forgiveness. And we say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to conquer the world and I'm going to do so much. And the next day we go out and lay down in our own mess. We've got to make sure we understand. We can't live our life in sin. We've got to live our life for God. We need to be faithful. So if we're in sin today and we need to get that sin forgiven, we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And if it's something we can help you with, praying with you as the family of God, praying for you, as you go to God and ask for forgiveness, we want to help you with that tonight. Whatever your need is here this evening, whether it's to put on Christ in baptism or if it's the prayers of the church, we want to help you with that. We want to be faithful. We want to have the confidence and trust that Jesus had in the Father to be faithful to our very last breath. If we can help you with that, why don't you come right now while we stand here.